If you would, I'd like you to open up your Bibles, your copy of the Scripture, to the book of Ephesians. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we have in the chairs around you, you can just turn to page 976. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We have been, for those of you who have not been with us, we have been walking slowly through the book of Romans now for well over a year. But we're taking a break from Romans this morning because, as I mentioned earlier, today is Reformation Sunday. October 31st is Reformation Day. Today is Reformation Sunday. And for the past few years, this is the fourth year now, the fourth Reformation Sunday, that we have been walking through and looking at the core essential teachings or doctrines that were recovered and emphasized in the Reformation in the 16th century. And so we want to spend some of our time meditating on those things. And so this morning, we're going to look to Ephesians chapter 2 to see one of these great doctrines. Now, as you turn there, I want you guys to stand to your feet. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We give you thanks, Father, for this message delivered to us through the Apostle Paul, and pray this morning that we would see it afresh and understand the truth afresh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, this week, Nate and I traveled up to Boston as sort of a homeschool field trip for him so that he could see some of the sites and some of the locations and the places that he has been studying about in history really for the last couple of years as he's been in American history. And all of the sites that we actually saw were sites that he learned about last year. But we wanted to go and see some of those things and really firsthand encounter what some of these places looked like and where these events took place. So we went up to Boston and we went to most of the sites. We walked what's called the Freedom Trail, which is, I don't know, about a 2.5 mile walk where you follow this red brick path and it takes you by, I think, 16 different historical locations. We drove down to the city of the town of Plymouth and saw Plymouth Rock and the Mayflower, not the original Mayflower, but a reproduction, a full-scale replica of the Mayflower. We got to see all kinds of cool things where the Boston Tea Party was. It was really neat that we got to do all that, and he got to experience all that. Some of those things I had seen before on previous trips, but it was fun for Nate to be able to see and for me to be able to watch him see some of these places. And the truth is, he knew more about most of the places than I knew. He knew it better than I knew, so he was able to actually inform me of some things. Well, this is where this happened. And so it was really pretty neat. But what struck me as kind of odd, as strange, is that it's all in the middle of the city. It's not as if it's quarantined and set aside and it's off in some special place. I mean, the city really, these things happen in the city of Boston. The city just continued to grow around all these events. And so you're walking in the middle of downtown, and yet in the middle of downtown, there might be a really, really old graveyard where some famous American patriots have been buried, or there might be a really old church right next to these other buildings, these newer buildings. And so it's strange as you're looking at all these events, everyone else who lives in Boston is just sort of going about their day, and they're not paying attention to any of these great historical things around them because they see them every day. They probably know what some of them are. They're aware of some of it, but they see them every day and they just go about their business. And sometimes you stop and you think, do you guys realize where you are? We walked out around one corner and there in the pavement, in the bricks, it shows you that this is where the Boston Massacre happened. But the people are just walking across it and just walking, going to work and doing their things. And they think, you see where you're walking? This was a major event and you're just walking across the spot. But it's just part of their lives because sometimes when we're exposed to something over and over again, that which once was extraordinary, or that still is extraordinary, becomes in our own minds sort of common to us, just commonplace, and we're not amazed by it anymore. We're not really awed by it anymore because we become so familiar with those kinds of things. In fact, I laughed this week because while we have Reformation Day coming up this next week, this past week we had a new day, Back to the Future Day. I'm sure probably more of you are aware of Back to the Future Day than are aware of Reformation Day. That's okay. I don't fault you for that, okay? But I laughed at so many of the things I saw on either the news on TV or on news websites, several stories and articles written about Back to the Future Day. Which things did they get right in that movie when they traveled to 2015? And the funny thing was to see people complaining about things that they don't have that a movie from 1985 predicted that would be around. And so many people say, where's my hoverboard? It's 2015. I need my hoverboard. Or why don't I have a pair of self-lacing shoes? Where are my self-lacing shoes? Why doesn't my car fly? And yet, all the while that we're saying those things, I laugh because we're walking around with supercomputers in our pockets that happen to double as televisions, telephones, and not just about anything else that you want them to do. And yet we're not amazed by our cell phones because they're commonplace. We'd be amazed if we saw an actual real hoverboard because they don't exist and we've only seen them in the movies. We'd be amazed by that because it's new and different. But we're not amazed by all the things that surround us every day that ought to amaze us that are pretty incredible. The fact of the matter is, though, that not only happens to us with these things in the world that we have, but it can happen to us even with the things of God. We can become so familiar with great and wonderful and glorious truths that come from the Scriptures that at times they lose their sense of awe for us, at least on a regular basis. We're not amazed by them in the ways that we ought to be or in the ways in which we once were when we first learned these things. And that happens not only in individuals, but that happens throughout history. You can look at history and you see these cycles happening where one generation rejoices in the truth of the gospel, and yet for the next generation who've been taught that from the time that they were small children, it's now become commonplace, so that the next generation after that generation really may not even be all that familiar with it because it wasn't ingrained into them like it was the previous generation. And so it doesn't take long. It only takes a few generations to move from those who are excited about the gospel, amazed by the truths of the Scriptures, to those who are unaware of them or don't care about them. And eventually we drift as a society and even as a church. We tend to drift away from the basic truths of the gospel. That's a pattern that recurs throughout history. And when men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others came onto the scene in the 1500s, that is exactly what had happened throughout the previous centuries leading up to what we call the Protestant Reformation. Nothing new was invented. Nothing new was even discovered in the Reformation. What they discovered were old truths that had been set aside or buried under other things and forgotten by so many people, forgotten by the vast majority of those within the church itself, that a recovery of what we call the gospel was necessary by that time. It might seem strange to you to think that in a place and a culture in which almost everybody regularly attended church because it was almost required and necessary, yet very, very few people, hardly anyone, actually knew what the message of Jesus Christ was really all about. And so there's this great recovery of the gospel. There was a new sense of amazement, a fresh awareness at the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we pause every year at this time so that we make sure that we don't fall into that same pattern as individuals that we see happening throughout history, so that we make sure that we don't forget these great doctrines. We do proclaim these great doctrines every week as we walk through the Scriptures together, and especially as we've been in the book of Romans where Paul systematically lays out the gospel, yet it's still helpful, even in that kind of context, to pause once a year and say, what are these doctrines? Let's lay them out. Let's look at them and let's see them for what they are so that we can pause and be amazed and marvel once again. And so we've been doing that. This is now the fourth year that we've been doing that. This series, actually, that we've been doing on Reformation Sunday is really just a five-year series because it's based off of what are called the five alones of the Reformation, or many times you'll hear them called the five solas, that's in Latin, the five solas of the Reformation. And so we've already considered the doctrine of Scripture alone, which was recovered by the Reformers, which is the idea that it is the Bible and the Bible alone that is the inerrant Word of God, without error, infallible, fully trustworthy. Because by the time of the Reformation, yes, they still had the Bible, but there were all these other church traditions that had been added to it and been given an authority on the same level as the Bible, so that in a practical sense, these church traditions were elevated above the Scriptures, and the Scriptures were really, for all practical purposes, silenced in the life of the church. Because anytime you try to elevate something else to an equal level with the Scriptures, you end up demoting the Scriptures and silencing the Scriptures. And so the Reformers recovered this idea of it is the Bible and the Bible alone that is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Yes, we learn much from other believers and from previous theologians who've lived before us, but what they said, what they wrote, does not stand on a level with the Bible. They stand under the judgment of the Bible, and we determine whether or not we think those things are true according with the Scriptures. So we looked at the doctrine of Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, and then we moved from there to consider the doctrine of faith alone, which is usually what we're, if we're familiar with any of these, that's the one that we're most familiar with from the Reformation and tie it back to Martin Luther and those other guys. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, which says that we get right with God not on the basis of anything we do, but by faith and faith alone. Not by faith plus a list of things that you must perform, a list of things that you must do, but by faith and faith alone in Christ, which leads to the next doctrine of the Reformation, that is Christ alone. Our faith is a faith that is in Christ and in Christ alone. We don't add anything to Christ. We don't put anything beside Him. We trust in Jesus and what He has done alone for our salvation. So we have considered Scripture alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And now this year, this morning, we're going to turn to consider the doctrine of grace alone. That we are saved by grace alone. The Latin term is sola gratia. We are saved by God's grace alone. Which, to put it in a nutshell, means that from beginning to end, God's work of saving a people for Himself is done by His grace and not by anything in addition to His grace. We don't contribute anything to our own salvation. God Himself saves by His grace. And so I want us to turn our attention this morning to see this doctrine clearly spelled out for us in the second chapter of Ephesians. You can see it in the words themselves. Twice Paul says that we are saved by grace. Notice verse 5. It's almost as if Paul sort of burst out in praise when he's saying something else. And in most of your English translations, it's sort of set aside by some dash marks. He says in the middle of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. He's in the middle of a sentence. He's saying something else. And then suddenly he says in the midst of that, by grace you have been saved. And then as you move further down in this paragraph, you come across it in the midst of his argument in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So the doctrine is clearly at the center of this particular passage. Paul wants us to see, he wants us to rejoice in the truth that we are saved not by anything we do, but by God's grace and God's grace alone. But I want us to ask the question, why this morning? Why is this God's way of saving a people for Himself? Why not accomplish it in some other way? Why not save people by grace plus works? Because if you turn to any other religion outside of biblical Christianity, you will find that works play a central role in someone's pursuit of whether it's eternal life or being set free from the body or whatever various religions would hold up. You will find that what we do, our good works, play a central role. And of course, some of those would say, well, we need God's grace, but we also need to add our own works to God's grace. And yet, Paul is clear that that will not work. It must be by grace and by grace alone. And so the question we're considering is why? Why is this the only way in which God saves? And I can see at least, there are probably more, but I see at least three clear answers to that question from this particular text this morning. And so first of all, we can say that God saves us by grace alone, apart from any works that we perform, because of who we are, because of what kind of people we are. We are, in fact, fallen, sinful people. Everyone who has lived since Adam has inherited from Adam a fallen, sinful nature. And so we come into this world already broken. We don't have the ability to perform the good works necessary to earn salvation. God must do it by grace because we are so fallen and flawed. Look at the way this paragraph begins in verse 1. Paul begins by simply saying, "You were dead." This is before you were saved. Before you came to Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, spiritually dead, incapable of doing any spiritual good or making any spiritual movement toward God. And this was the case for us from the moment that we came into this world. Notice a little lower down in the passage in verse 3, Paul says that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So this is something that we're doing. This is who we are. It's our desires. But he also says that we were by nature children of wrath. And that term by nature signifies that it is from our very birth. It's at the core of who we are. We are by nature deserving of God's wrath, just like everybody else, just like the rest of mankind. So for the Apostle Paul, he looks at us. He looks at himself, he looks at all of humanity, and he says, apart from the grace of God, we all by our very natures, because we are dead in sins, because we live our lives according to the desires of the flesh, we are by nature children of wrath, deserving God's wrath. So that even if you were to say, no, I will try, I will do my best to earn salvation by works, you cannot do it. You are dead in trespasses and sins. It's simply not doable. We cannot perform the works necessary. In fact, some of you may remember, turn over to Romans chapter 8. We've been in Romans for so long, but some of you may remember this because it was fairly recently that we spent some time in chapter 8, verse 7, where Paul tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh, that's exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians 2, the mind set on the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a matter of ability. Those who are spiritually dead do not have the ability to do the things that are pleasing to God. And among those things is anything that might be necessary for salvation. You cannot do them yourselves. You are, apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. So there's no other way. The only means by which we can be saved is by a work supernaturally performed by God. And if God is going to do anything for us as sinful fallen creatures, it will automatically be a work of grace and mercy. It will be something that we do not deserve because grace by its very nature is undeserved. And so God saves us by His grace alone, apart from any contribution that we might make, because to save a fallen, sinful, spiritually dead people requires God alone to do the work, and that happens by grace. But it's not merely because of who we are, it's also because of who God is Himself. It's that God's nature is such that He desires to rescue people by His mercy and grace. Paul emphasizes this in the text. Notice verse 4 where we turn the corner in this passage. Verses 1 through 3 just describe how sinful and fallen and hopeless our condition is apart from Christ. But verse 4 turns the corner and we read in verse 4, but God. So good news is coming from verse 4 on. God is going to do something to interrupt the path that we're on, to prevent us from receiving the wrath that we rightly deserve. God's doing something, but God. And now he tells us why, though. Before he even tells us what God is doing, he tells us why. But God, and he gives two reasons. But God being rich in mercy, so that's reason number one. God saves us by grace alone because he is rich in mercy. And then secondly, because of the great love with which He loved us. So a twofold answer to this question. Why does God save us by grace alone? Because of two things within God's very nature. He is a merciful God. He overflows with mercy. And then secondly, He is a loving God who desires to display His love toward the objects of His mercy. This is who God is. This is His nature. In fact, if you turn all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, you can see this very clearly as God reveals Himself to Moses on the mountain. I think that sometimes we are tempted to think that when we begin to speak about mercy and grace, that's a New Testament idea. Or that's something that Paul came up with, or perhaps even Jesus Himself introduced into Old Testament religion. But that's not the case at all. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, the Bible consistently portrays God in the same way. And it portrays Him as merciful, compassionate, kind. So that in Exodus chapter 33, Moses begs God and says, God, I want to see Your glory. I long to see Your glory. I don't want it to be veiled. I don't want it to be hidden. I want to see You. To which God responds in Exodus 33:19, I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. Now, Paul's right there. We'll come back to chapter 33 in just a moment. I will proclaim, I will do this for you, Moses. I will proclaim My name. And then that happens in chapter 34. God comes, reveals His glory to Moses and proclaims His name. Down in verse 5 of verse 34. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. There it is. Here's His proclamation. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God proclaims Himself to be, His name is the Lord, one who is merciful and gracious, one who abounds in steadfast love. This is a part of God's name. This is a part of God's nature. But of course, that's not all He reveals about His nature here in chapter 34. He also says, though, that He's one who will by no means clear the guilty, who will actually bring judgment upon people for their iniquity. So on the one hand, God reveals Himself to Moses as He promised He would, and He says, I am a God abounding in love. I am a God full of mercy and compassion and kindness. That's who I am. But then on the other hand, He says, but I am also a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. I will come in wrath and judgment upon those who deserve it. To which we ask the question, well, how does He do both of those things? How can He be compassionate and kind? How can He be one who forgives iniquity and yet at the same time be one who does not leave the guilty unpunished? How does He forgive iniquity and not leave the guilty unpunished? Return back to 33 because we didn't finish God telling Moses what He would show. Chapter 33 again, verse 19. I will make all My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. Now here's His elaboration in chapter 33 on that. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, God says, I am not bound to show mercy to anyone. I desire to show mercy. And to those upon whom I desire to show mercy and grace, I will give them mercy and grace. He is not bound to give it to anyone, but He says, I will give it to whomever I please. Which means that when He says in verse 34 that He is a God of compassion and kindness and mercy, while at the same time a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished, what He means there is that for some they receive mercy and grace and compassion and love, and for others they are left in their sins, which means they will be punished for their sins. This is God's very nature. The nature of God is that He is free to show mercy to whomever He pleases. And the nature of God's grace is that it is a free and sovereign grace that He grants to all those to whom He is pleased to grant it. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and we read that God is rich in mercy and that He loves us with a great love, we must understand that this is God in His own wisdom, in His own providence, deciding to show mercy and love to us. Those who in chapter 1 He identifies as having been in love predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God's grace is free. God's grace is unmerited. In large part because He does not owe it to anyone. We are tempted to think that if God shows mercy to one, then He must show mercy to all. But to obligate God's mercy to anyone is to turn His mercy into something other than mercy. To insist that God must give grace to anyone is to turn grace into something other than a free gift. God is free to give His grace to anyone that He so chooses. And He happens to be a God overflowing in mercy and grace, and He shows that grace to a great many people. Why does God save us by grace alone and not in some other way? Because He is by nature a merciful God. That is who He is, and He gives great mercy and grace. So we say that salvation is by grace alone because of who we are. We are unable to merit or earn our own salvation, and so it must be a free gift. And then we say that it is by grace alone because of who God is. He is the kind of God who overflows with mercy and desires to give the free gift of salvation to people. And then lastly, we can say that God saves by grace alone and not in any other way because God has a particular design or goal in mind for all of His saving work that He does among us. Take a look in the passage. He says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." There it is. "By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's His elaborated description of what it means to be saved. And then here's the reason. "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why does God save us by grace? Because He wants for all eternity, He wants to display the immeasurable wealth of His mercy and kindness and grace. He wants for all of eternity, He wants those who are the recipients of grace to bask in the immenseness of His grace. He wants us to be overwhelmed forever with the magnitude of His grace and mercy toward us. And so He saves us by grace without any addition from us, by grace alone, and forever we rejoice. We do not rejoice that God helped us, and then we added the little bit that was necessary for us to add. We do not rejoice that God did His part, and we did our part. We rejoice that God did all that was necessary for us to believe. And in that, God receives all the glory and all the praise. He says it again here, but He says it in another way. He says it in verse 8. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." If we had a contribution to make to our own salvation, if we could contribute anything, then we would boast in our contribution. If we added even an inkling, if God even required us to do one good work in order to earn salvation, He could say, "I've done everything necessary. I just want you to do one good work." Then we would boast in the one good work and God would not receive all the glory and praise. And yet God says, "I will save people in such a way that I will receive all of the glory and all of the praise." And so you ask, but what about faith. Where does faith fit into all this? Because Paul does mention faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Why is faith not a good work? Why does faith not count as the part that we do so that at the end of the day we can say, well, yes, God did all these things. God sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins. God raised His Son to give me the hope of eternal life. Yes, God did all of that. But here's my great contribution of faith, and I will boast in my faith. Why don't we boast in our faith? Why does that not ruin God's entire plan to save by grace alone? Two reasons. Number one, because the faith itself is a gift that comes from the hand of God. It's not something that we generate in ourselves. We are incapable of doing anything to please God on our own. But it is, in fact, a gift that God Himself gives. When Paul says that this is not your own doing, he refers back to the entire phrase that he's just said. We've been saved by grace through faith. And Paul says all of that, the salvation by grace and the through faith, all of that, none of that is your doing. All of that is a gift that God gives to us. That includes our faith. So we can't hold up our faith as the part that we do that we get to boast in, because even our faith is a gift of God's grace. But even quite apart from that realization, there is the nature of faith itself. Faith is not something that stands and says, look what I have done. That's not what faith is. Faith is not the effort, the little bit of effort that we sinners put towards getting ourselves justified. No, that's not what faith is. Faith is not a work that we perform. Faith is nothing other than a receiving of what God has done for us. We're not doing anything. We're receiving what God has done on our behalf. If someone gives you a gift and they place it in your hands and they say, here is your gift, you don't say, aha, I've gotten a gift for myself. You don't. You say, thank you for the gift. And that's what faith is. It is a joyful receiving of all that God has accomplished for us in Christ. But even the receiving comes as a gift from God, so that there is no ground left for us to boast, because God saves in such a way that all honor, praise, and glory goes to Him, and He will not share it with anyone. It's all His, because He is infinitely worthy of all glory and praise. And so I call on you, in response to the good news of salvation by God's grace alone, I call upon you to receive the gift and rejoice and delight in all that Jesus has done. To trust in Him. To trust that He is able to save by grace to the uttermost all those that He delights to save. We spent our last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 8 in what is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible, where we recall that Paul says that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. But we could very easily, in order to really understand the point that Paul is getting at, we could very easily, without twisting Paul's words at all, simply add the words, by grace, and we would gain a clear view of what Paul means. We could say those whom God foreknew, or we said last week, that 2 weeks ago, that meant those whom He set His love upon. Those whom He foreknew, by grace. Those He also predestined, by grace. And those whom He predestined, He also called to faith, by grace. And those whom He called to faith, by grace, He justified by His grace. And those whom He justified, He glorified by grace. All of it a magnificent work of grace. And I call upon you this morning, receive the gift of grace by faith alone, so that God might receive all the glory. Let's pray.